And at the end of this passage, it does actually describe the perfect man. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have shown yourself
to
makes us
in your word, and you have shown us how we need to live, not just individually, but as your people.
We ask you now, as we read this passage and as Alistair helps explain it, that you'll help us to be attentive to what you have to say, that you'll open up our hearts to receive it, and shape our wills that we may live by it as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory.
I enjoy watching a show on the ABC called The Collectors. It's a quirky little program which is produced out of the ABC's Hobart, studio. Produced out of the Hobart studio for the ABC. It's devoted to looking at the weird and wacky things that people collect. And as I've watched it, I've been introduced to people's collections of tea towels and comic books, biscuit tins and lawnmowers. The list seems to be endless. And there's a segment on the show where the presenter, Andy Muirhead, brings along a mystery object and he gives it to a panel of experts. And it's usually something pretty old and something pretty weird. And he asks the experts whether they can guess what it is and what it's been designed to do. And it's a very rare day when the experts can identify what this mystery object is. At the end, Andy ends up having to put them out of their misery and explain to them what it is and what it's designed to do. Here's a question that I wonder we might think about. What would happen if Andy took along to his panel of experts the church and asked them to identify it? What do you think they would say that it is? And what would they say that it's been designed to do? Would it be obvious to them? Would they be able to identify the church's designer? Would they know what its purpose is? Or would they need to be put out of their misery by the presenter? What about if you were there? Would you be able to help them? Those of us who are part of a church? Would we know what the church is and what it's been designed to do? Could we help the panel of experts come to their conclusion? It's a good question, I think. What is the church? What's it been designed to do? And perhaps some of us this morning need a bit of sharpening on the answer to that question. Because maybe it's not that clear to us either. We need a presenter to come in, perhaps, and put us out of our misery and to tell us what the mystery object is and what it's been designed to do. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to ask a presenter, except the presenter isn't Andy Muirhead. The presenter is the Apostle Paul. And particularly in verses 14 through to 16, he gives us the answer. So we're going to look at those verses first. It seems a bit counterintuitive, and you might be wondering what I'm doing by looking at those verses. But we're going to look at 14 through to 16, and then we're going to go back to the beginning and have a look at verse 1. I think when we understand 14 to 16, the rest of the chapter falls into place. Now remember, this isn't a letter from Timothy. That's what I used to think. 1 Timothy was Timothy's first letter. 2 Timothy was Timothy's second letter. But this is actually a letter to Timothy from the Apostle Paul. Timothy's looking after a church in Ephesus. He's probably about 35 years old, and we know that he's a bit of a nervous bloke. He doesn't enjoy the best of health. And he's waiting in Ephesus for Paul to join him and to help him out. But Paul's been held up. So he's writing this letter to young Tim, encouraging him to keep on the straight and narrow with the way that his church is going. We can see that in verses 14 and 15. If you've got a Bible, have a look down there. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Here is Paul's reason for writing the whole letter. Everything in 1 Timothy is intended by him to help young Tim know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And that's why this letter is so relevant to us today. What is the church? What's it been designed to do? Look at 1 Timothy. Well, let's go back to the ABC show, The Collectors, again. I wonder what you were imagining in your mind when I was talking about the expert panel being shown the church and being asked to guess what it is. What were you thinking? Many of us, I reckon, would have been imagining a building. When my non-Christian friends ask me which church I go to, they're not asking me anything more than which building do you go into on a Sunday morning when you meet with your funny Christian friends. That's not what Paul had in mind. He wasn't thinking about a building. In fact, there's no mention of a building in the whole letter. I remember I used to go to a church in, I won't say where it is, I used to go to a church in an unidentified city of Tasmania. And the church had outgrown the building. There were too many people to fit. And it was obvious that we needed to be moving out of this building into a larger one. But some of the older members of the congregation had become so attached to the building that they were refusing to leave. They were digging their heels in. And I remember one morning the pastor got up and preached, and he said to them, "Do you realise," talking to the whole church, "do you realise that the bricks that were made to build this building could just as easily have been used to make a brothel?" Well, it had the desired effect. A couple of oldies sitting behind me snorted, got up and left. But it's true. God's household, in verse 15, is not God's building. The word household means family. Paul's writing here about God's family. And when Paul uses the word that's been translated in our Bibles as church, in the next line down, he's not talking about a place like this. He's talking about a gathering of people. Another way of looking at it is like an assembly, but that's probably an unhelpful word to use, I think, given that assemblies can normally be quite long and boring. It's a gathering of God's people, a gathering of his family. So another way of reading verses 14 and 15 is like this. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's family, which is the gathering of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Well, this is indeed a fantastic building. But it's not the church. We who gather here in the name of Jesus are the church. As we gather here today, we are doing church. As we gather in each other's homes during the week, whether that be for a Bible study or for a meal or even to watch a DVD or just to hang out, we are doing church. We are gathering together as God's family. So if Andy Muirhead wanted to show his panel of experts on the collectors, the branch church, he wouldn't have to bring his cameras up here. We could go to him. We could hire some buses and take the church on the road. And when it came time for the panel of experts to be shown the mystery object, which is the church, Andy would pull back the curtains and there we'd all be smiling and waving at him. The branch church, on the road, a family gathering. So that's the first thing that Paul's telling Timothy and us about the church. It's not a building, it's a gathering together of God's family. But it's more than that. Keep looking at verse 15. God's household is firstly the church of the living God, and secondly, can you see what else Paul is saying that it is? It's the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, we need to read these verses very carefully, I think, because when I first read verse 15, this part of verse 15, I actually thought Paul had got it wrong. I don't think I would have written it this way. Because the truth that Paul's writing about here is the truth of the gospel. That's what Elizabeth was explaining to the children and us a few minutes ago. The truth that Paul is talking about here is the truth of the gospel. And what's worrying me about verse 15 is that Paul seems to have it the wrong way round. He's saying the truth of the gospel is built on the church. See that in verse 15? God's household, which is the church, and which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is both God's household, God's family, and it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I'm not sure I would have wanted to write it that way. Can we really say that absolute truth is built on the church? I would have said that the church is built on the absolute truth. But Paul's got it round the other way here. So what's he doing? Well, the first thing is, don't write letters to Session complaining about me. I don't think he's got it wrong. So you can put your mind at ease about that. Paul's done a good job with the writing of his letter. I'm not going to correct him here from the pulpit this morning. It is the truth of the gospel which brings us, the church, into existence. We are here. We are who we are because of the victory Jesus won for us on the cross. But once in existence, once we have become the church, we become the billboard for the truth of God to the world. We, God's gathered family, we are the people through whom the truth of the gospel is held up and held out to the lost world. So when Andy Muirhead shows to his panel of experts our smiling faces after the bus trip south, and he asks them to identify who we are and what we've been designed to do, the correct answer that the experts would give would be this. We are a gathering of the family of the living God. And we've been designed by God to hold up and to hold out the message of Jesus. As God's family, we are a billboard for the truth of the gospel. And that's why we shouldn't get too carried away when the ABC or Channel 7 or Channel 9 or The Examiner or any of those things don't give any time to the truth of the gospel. let's not get our knickers in a twist about it. Because God hasn't given them the responsibility of holding up and holding out the truth to the world. He's given that responsibility to us, the church. We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what Paul's telling us in verse 15. And then at verse 16, he's introducing us to the mystery of godliness. And he's composed a little six-line poem, which doesn't rhyme, not even in the Greek. Whenever you see bits of your Bible in chunks, see how it's a slightly different chunk? It's not just, in most Bibles, it will have small indents. That's elevated prose. It's a poem. So when we see that, we're to see this as being a type of poem. Philippians 2 is a poem or a hymn as well. So here we've got a six-line poem which doesn't rhyme. And it says this, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Here's the poem. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is a poem all about Jesus. Just keep looking. He, that is Jesus, appeared in a body. That's about his incarnation, his coming to earth. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's his resurrection following his death on the cross. He was seen by angels during his ascension to heaven. He was preached among the nations by the church. He was believed on in the world by those to whom the gospel was preached. And there will come a day when Jesus and his people will be taken up in glory after Jesus returns to earth for a second time. This is the great mystery of godliness. Firstly, that God made himself known to the world through Jesus. And secondly, and it's crucial, but as a church, we understand this. Secondly, God is continuing to make himself known to the world through the church as we go about our day-to-day lives here in Tasmania. And it's for that reason that you need to be here every Sunday. Remember Hebrews 10:25? Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. All the more as you see the day approaching, that day when Jesus will return and will judge and take us up in glory, those of us who trust him. We need to encourage each other to stay part of God's family that's showing the world what God is like. Not just for our own good. We don't just meet here on a Sunday for our own good. We meet here for the good of the world. A world that needs to know the truth of the gospel. In the same way that it needs rain or oxygen or food. And some of you perhaps aren't really committed to being in church each Sunday. And if that's you, then you need to remember who you are. Remember that you are part of the pillar and foundation of God's truth. So find a church and join it. It doesn't necessarily need to be this one. Find a church, join it. Commit yourself to a family of God somewhere. What were you thinking, I wonder, 3 hours ago? As you prepared to come to church, what was in your mind as you got ready to come? What did you think you were coming to do here this morning? Or think back to the last time you missed church. Why was it you didn't manage to get to church on a Sunday? What was it? I mean, there might be many very good reasons, but what was it that prevented you from being with God's family? Was it sport, perhaps? Waiting for a builder to turn up on a Sunday morning? Too tired from the night before? Were you hungover, maybe? Let's remember to keep gathering as God's family, holding up and holding out the truth of the gospel to the world. So that's verses 14 to 16. Paul's telling us what the church is and what it's supposed to do. And you'll notice, I think, if you read through 1 Timothy, that he says nothing about what's to happen in church. He's not really concerned with what goes on in the gathering so much. He's concerned about who we are as we gather. It's not what we do in church, it's what we do as church, which is important to him. And in verses 1 to 13, he's telling us what sort of people we should expect to find leading the encouragement of the church's calling in the world. Because that's essentially what our leaders are to do. They are to encourage us and model to us godly behaviour. They are to be the first ones to encourage us to live out our identity. That's what we need to expect from those who lead the church. And Paul gives these leaders names. In verse 1, he calls them overseers, another word for which is elders. We've got them here. And at verse 8, he talks about deacons. Now, if you're not an elder or a deacon, and that's about only eight of us who are. If you're not an elder or deacon, don't switch off at this point, and don't get the finger out and start looking through this and then thinking about me, for example, and saying, he doesn't do that. It's not this. He's not like that. Because this really is a description of what the whole church should be like. When there's one finger pointing this way, there's three pointing back this way. Remember that. So let's have a look at what an overseer, an elder is. He's responsible for making sure that the truth is held up and held out by the church. And Paul says, if you're setting your heart on doing that, then you're desiring a noble task. There is nothing better for you to do than to give yourself to encouraging the church to live out its identity in the world. A deacon isn't responsible for leading the spiritual life of the congregation, although if he's a good deacon, he will. The deacon is primarily responsible for being a servant who looks after the practical administration of the people in the church. His is a mission of mercy, is another way of describing the work of the deacon. And as we look at these verses, I'm going to ask our text three questions. And the three questions are these. What are these men like as individuals? What are they like as people? What are they like as individuals? What are they like with people? And what does the world think of them? So first question, what are they like as individuals? The elder is to be above reproach. He's not to be perfect. If that were the case, then none of us would ever fit the bill. He's to be above reproach. It means he's someone who isn't known for his bad behaviour. He's free from scandal. He's to be a faithful husband. He is to have eyes only for his wife. He's to be temperate and self-controlled. He's not disrespectful to anyone. He's to be hospitable. He's good at having people over in his home. He needs to be able to teach, and that's pretty obvious, I think. If the function of the church is to hold up and hold out the truth of the gospel, then an elder needs to be able to be someone who teaches what the truth of the gospel is. Doesn't mean he has to have the gift of preaching. Our elders are not expected to be men who stand up the front and preach publicly. But it's right that he should be able to explain the gospel in a one-on-one situation, or that he's able to lead a Bible study. He's able to help his wife and his family understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And at verse 3, Paul says that an elder is not to be someone who gets drunk. We don't want a church leader who's got a problem. We don't want someone leading our church who's got a problem with drink. Imagine your non-Christian neighbour coming over to you and saying, could you take my daughter to hospital? She's been in a terrible accident. I can't drive. Can you take me down? And you have to say to her, I'm sorry, I can't. I've had too much to drink. What does that say about the community of faith that you belong to? The elder is not to be violent or hot-tempered. He's to be a gentleman. He's not to be someone who loves a good argument. He's not to be a lover of money. And that doesn't mean he's a rich man with lots of possessions and wealth. Money can be the driving force of people's life when they have none as well. Deacons, verse 8, are to be men worthy of respect. I remember hearing the great West Indian fast bowler Courtney Walsh talk about the two captains that he'd played under. One of them was Clive Lloyd, and the other was Viv Richards. And Courtney Walsh says that they were different in this respect. Clive Lloyd commanded respect. Viv Richards demanded respect. Courtney says you couldn't help but respect Clive Lloyd because of who he was. On the other hand, Viv Richards forced you arrogantly to respect him. Well, deacons are to be Clive Lloyds. They are to be men who are respected just for who they are. And if they're living the sort of life which is described in verses 8 and 9, then we aren't going to have any difficulties in respecting these men. If they're sincere, if they don't drink too much wine, if they're honest in their dealings with people, if they hold on to the deep truths of the gospel with a clear conscience, then they will certainly command my respect. Whether you're a deacon or not, if that describes you, then you have my deep respect. And verse 11 has something to say about their wives too. And I will respect a wife of someone, of a deacon or an elder, who lives a life like that. Not malicious talkers, temperate, trustworthy in everything. So that's the first question. What are our leaders like as individuals? The second question is this: what are they like with people? Well, verse 4, an elder is someone who manages his own family well and sees that his children obey him with respect. Those of us with children gulp at this point, I think. And the reason that Paul says this, he explains it, is because if he can't look after his own family, then how can he look after God's church, God's family? Don Carson, some of you might have heard of Don Carson. He's probably one of the leading New Testament scholars going around at the moment. He's a Canadian guy. He says that as a young bloke, he was playing up pretty badly. And he remembers a night when his father, who was a Baptist pastor, came into him in his room. And he said, "Young Don, if you don't start picking up your behaviour and acting with respect towards your parents, then I'm going to have to resign from my job." It's that serious. If you can't look after your family, then you don't get a shot at looking after the church. And that means that if you are too busy with your job, if you are too busy even with being an elder, and your family is missing out, then drop everything, including your job maybe, and go and look after your family. My first congregation gathers daily at 7 Veronica Crescent in Norwood. That's where I live. And they will always come first. Or at least I will try that they, for the fact that they always come first. That is the sort of family man that the Bible is expecting us to be, those of us who are in leadership over a church. And it's the same for the deacon. Verse 12, he's to be the husband of but one wife, and he must manage his children and household well. That's the second question then. What are they like with people? And the third question is this: what does the world think of them? What does the public square, the marketplace, the mall think of them? Verse 7, the elder is to have a good reputation with outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You see, the church isn't a holy huddle or a spiritual ghetto. It's the pillar and foundation of the truth. So because of that, the way that the church's leaders appear to the world is very important. People outside the church need to know that you can be trusted. If you're in business or have anything to do with people who don't follow Jesus, then you need to guard your reputation carefully. Honestly, Don't lie about how good you are. Because as people are observing you do life, they are making their mind up about God. Pay your bills on time if you can. And when you let people down, don't lie and cover it up. Admit it. Apologise. Because you will be found out. And once your good reputation is lost, it is a very difficult thing to get it back again. And as I finish, I want to say that's the church's problem in Australia. Our good reputation has been tarnished. The truth of the gospel has been buried under church scandal after church scandal. As a billboard, we've done a pretty bad job. In fact, as a billboard, we've probably been pointing the finger away from the truth of the gospel rather than pointing people to the Lord Jesus. We start a long way back as the church here in Australia in winning people's hearts back. The philosopher Nietzsche said a long time ago that he would be much more likely to believe in the Redeemer if the Redeemer's people looked more redeemed. So how then can we turn the tide? What can we do to hold up and hold out the truth of the gospel in a winsome way to the world? Well, the answer is that we must never forget verse 16. The mystery of godliness. We must remember that it's never about us. It's always about Jesus. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. And as we trust in him, as we live for him and meet together in his name and encourage one another to live for him more and more, God will be at work, shaping us and changing us by his Spirit. And through us, this Jesus will be preached among the nations. He will be believed on in the world because of our witness. And one day he will return. And all of those who believed on him in the world will be taken up with him in glory. Launceston is a city full of churches. When interstate visitors come down and visit us, they remark always on the number of church buildings that they see. And that doesn't even include ones that are tucked away behind bowling alleys or in warehouses or in tram sheds or in fun parks. Launceston is a city full of churches. Can you imagine what would happen to our community, to our city, if every building that calls itself a church had a gathering of God's family holding up and holding out the truth? Imagine what would happen to our community if all the leaders of those churches took seriously Paul's letter to Timothy. It'd be a very different city, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you want to live in a city like that? I know I would. Well, let's pray for that now. Father in heaven, thank you for Timothy's nervousness and his illness. Thank you that Paul was delayed, because it's meant that we have now in our church a wonderful letter to encourage us and to be used by us now. Help us, please, to be a place where your truth is loved and held out to the world. And help all the churches who meet in this city and around the place, help all of those churches to be a place where your gospel is alive and well. And we pray these things because of the wonderful truths we read in verse 16, which is all about the Lord Jesus.